And grant us, O Lord, we pray, the Spirit to think and do always those things that are right, that we, who can do no good thing apart from you, may by you be enabled to live according to your will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And Lord, may your Spirit now illuminate this word that we've heard and all those with hungry hearts said, Amen. Well, this is, as Zach has just reminded us, the final week in our teaching series, Servant King, which came after a series before that called Who Is This Man? Where effectively, for most of this year, we have been looking at the Gospel according to Mark. And so if you remember, at the end, halfway through chapter 8, we have this turning point. In chapters 1 through 8, the question is, who is this man? Who is this man who heals the sick? Who is this man who performs miracles? Who is this man who teaches with authority? Who is this man who even says that he can forgive sins? And so we get the clear answer to that question. Well, we get it in chapter 1, verse 1, because it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the reader, as readers, we get it from verse 1. But as those in the story, it's at chapter 8 when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. We have our definitive answer. He is the King of Kings. He is the King who has come. He is God's promised King. And so the question for the second half of the book and the question for this series has been, well, what type of king will he be and what will it mean to come after him? And we entitled the second half of the series, Servant King, because Jesus has come like no other king. Jesus has come with humility. We read back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is unheard of a king coming to lay down their life for the sake of another. And yet Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, is the King who lays down his life for us. When we were far from him, Jesus came near. He enters into the world and he came to serve the world. Last week we got to the moment where he lays down his life. We saw in chapter 15 the cross. We saw what Jesus suffered on the cross. We saw what Jesus went through on the cross. All that we could be restored in our relationship to God. This week, as we've just read, we've arrived at the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ changes everything. The resurrection of Christ proves that what Jesus said about his death and what we read last week about the death of Jesus is real. It proves that we have a hope beyond the grave because of him who first conquered the grave. But what I want you to know, so we're going to focus in on four things from the end of Mark 15 and then landing in Mark 16, because there's some strange things that take place in the account of Jesus' resurrection. Who's ready for the first one? That was the lamest woo. There's this little woo. There's a slightly more cheer. Who's ready for the first one? There we go. There we go. Number one is the unreliable witnesses. Number one is the unreliable witnesses. Now, who are these unreliable witnesses? Well, we need to understand, kind of rewind back and understand something of the place of women in the ancient world. Women couldn't be used as a witness in a court of law. And yet, as the reading was read, did you notice the prominence of women in this resurrection account? There's a group of women mentioned three times around these events of Jesus. First, we see them as witnesses of Jesus' life and his death. Pick it up with me in chapter 15, verse 40. It says, There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we've got them as witnesses of his life. And witnesses here at the foot of the cross, Jesus has just breathed out his last. But more than that, they're witnesses of Jesus' burial. Pick it up with me at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb and that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. They've witnessed his life. They've witnessed his death. They've witnessed his burial. And then third, they've witnessed his resurrection. Look at verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They're about to meet the risen Jesus. Three times these same women are mentioned as witnesses of Jesus' life, death, burial, and in a moment, his resurrection. Now, this certainly is strange. It may not be strange for us, but it's strange in the ancient world. And this tells us at least two things. First, it speaks to the validity of the resurrection. Why? Well, in the ancient world, if you were to make up an account of someone being raised from the dead, you wouldn't make it up based on the eyewitness testimony of women. It becomes an impossible hurdle for some people to believe it. But if that's actually how it happened, and that is what is reported, I think, and scholars would suggest that it adds to the validity of the claims being made about Jesus. So it speaks to the validity of the resurrection, but beautifully, I think it also speaks to the value of women in the kingdom of God, the value that Jesus and God has for women in his family. It really is a beautiful picture. Jesus is countercultural in his care for women throughout his life. Read the rest of the Gospels. And now, even in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, women are of significant value. Women are equally made in the image of God. Women are equally remade in the image of Christ. Now, why did they come to the tomb? Well, they came to anoint his body, verse 1 and 2. And yet, what do they find? Well, the second thing to notice is the unoccupied tomb. Second thing to notice is the unoccupied tomb. Pick it up with me in verse 3. It says, "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." They're surprised to find that this heavy stone has already been rolled away. Jesus is not there. But someone else is. Now, none of the disciples of Jesus should have been surprised that an empty tomb was found on Easter Sunday morning. Remember, Jesus, we've looked at this in this series, Jesus had his three passion predictions. We saw in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Chapter 9, verse 31, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" And then the third one is in chapter 10, verse 33. It says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Three times, Mark records Jesus teaching his disciples that these things must take place. He will suffer, he will die, but he will be raised again. You know, as you think back on it, it wouldn't have been unreasonable to have had a whole bunch of Jesus' disciples waiting at the tomb, ready for the resurrection, and yet they weren't. They were yet to fully understand, as plain as Jesus had been, what it meant for Jesus, the Christ, to rise from the dead. And so, surprised by the unoccupied tomb and the presence of this man, or is he an angel in the tomb, what does he do? He preaches the gospel to them. He reminds them of what Jesus said he would do and what Jesus has now done. Verse 6, chapter 16, verse 6, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." This is the gospel. This is the gospel that we've sung about. This is the gospel that we've prayed in light of. This is the gospel that we've been working towards as we've opened the gospel according to Mark. Jesus of Nazareth, at a certain time, was crucified. He took sin upon himself. The judge took the judgment. The king went to the cross. Jesus dies a death he does not deserve. It's the sinless dying for sinners. Jesus dies upon the cross. He's buried in a grave. He really was dead, and yet death could not hold him down. He is alive. The tomb is unoccupied. That's good news. Amen. Oh, come on. My goodness, that's good news. Amen?
Amen.
Come on. Last week, and I hinted at this at the end of the sermon, you can check it out on the podcast if you missed it, but Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I suggested last week, this echoes the suffering of the servant in Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, and I don't know if anyone went and read it after last week's sermon, but as you read through the first two-thirds of Psalm 22, it's almost like a verse-by-verse explanation of the circumstances of Jesus' crucifixion and what would be done to Jesus. This is all the way back in Psalm 22. He would be mocked. His clothing, they'd cast lots for it, and so on. And yet the last third of the psalm moves from suffering to deliverance. Let me read to you. You can look it up, or you can just listen along, or write it down and look it up later. But Psalm 22, beginning in verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, but he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise to the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." We go from the depths of a God-forsaken death in the first two-thirds of that psalm. And yet the resurrection is in view in the final third of that psalm. And the resurrection shows that Jesus has done it. At the cross, he paid it all. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's defeated Satan. I love this quote from Tim Keller in response to what's going on in Psalm 22. He says this: if Jesus really has done it, if he truly is risen, it means the story of the world according to Mark is all true. Jesus really is the Son of God, the true and perfect King. He came to earth to die on the cross for us. And by trusting in what he has done there, we are spared from eternal judgment and ushered into the presence of God for all eternity. If Jesus really has done it, if he truly is risen, it means the story of the world, according to Mark, is all true. Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees our resurrection. Jesus' empty tomb guarantees our empty tomb. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus' resurrection as a first fruits of the harvest to come. A first fruits of the harvest to come. Like kind of the first batch of fruit that is, oh, whoa, we have a new fruit season. Here's the first batch and there's plenty more to come. Here's the first resurrection, there's plenty more to come. I still remember growing up, I think it was on like the Today Show or something like that, they'd always have a charity auction for the first tray of mangoes every season. Now, mangoes are pretty expensive, right? But that first tray gets like auctioned for like $100,000. That's really expensive. But I used to love when that was happening on TV because you're like, excellent, mangoes are going to be available for everyone soon, not just those that can afford a $100,000 tray of mangoes. That first tray knows that there's plenty more mangoes to go for everyone. We can be sure and certain that just like Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, there is a harvest to come for all who are in him, all who are trusting in his life, trusting in his death, and trusting in his resurrection. Got a question for you this afternoon, and the question is this: have you put your trust in this Christ? Have you considered the claims of his death for sin, of his burial, of his resurrection? And have you taken hold of the life to come by trusting in him who lived and died and rose again? I remember some years ago, the guy that used to own Channel 9, the media tycoon Kerry Packer, he died momentarily in 1990 from a heart attack. He died on the operating theatre table, but a few minutes later he was resuscitated. And Packer famously said this. He said, "I've been to the other side, and let me tell you, son, there's effing nothing there." That's the conclusion of Kerry Packer, coming back from moments of death. And yet Jesus' assessment, "There is something there," is the assessment from Jesus. There is a rescue from judgment on offer and eternal life to all who would trust in him. The one who was dead for 3 days, the one who said that he would live, die, and rise again. And then he does it. I'm listening to Jesus as the authority for what happens after death, not someone that can accumulate wealth in this world and think that there is no need to take hold of the offer of salvation that Jesus offers. Friends, let's side with Jesus. Let's turn to Christ. We even hear in those baptismal promises, the invitation is turn to Christ. If you haven't turned to Christ, turn to Christ. He knows what is ahead, and he guarantees to you and to all who trust in him a resurrection. Death will not be the end. Our tombs will be empty. He is not here. She is not here. We will be raised imperishable. Well, we've considered a number of, I guess, strange things from Mark 15 and Mark 16. The first is the unreliable witnesses. Secondly, we've seen the unoccupied tomb. The next strange thing, and I don't know if you've noticed this before, is number three, the unresolved ending. The unresolved ending. Now, before we look at it, I want you to notice the comment in the parenthesis after verse 8. If you've got a Bible, grab it out and grab it open. Even a digital Bible will have this. But if you kind of scroll down to the end of verse 8, notice what it says. It tells you that the rest from verse 9 to 20 wasn't included in the earliest manuscripts. See, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9-20. That's what it says in the ESV. Whatever version you've got will say something similar. I think this is brilliant. And something that is a credit to the Christian faith, that is open and available, is that the Bible, for questioning and for study. What does that mean? We can know that every single verse of our Bible has been pored over. It's been synchronized with thousands of manuscripts throughout the centuries. And so in an attempt to ensure that what we have in the Bible is genuine to its original authors and therefore the divinely inspired and authoritative word. And so what it means is we can be pretty confident that because verse 9 to verse 20 weren't included in the earliest copies of the Gospel of Mark, and it wasn't referenced by the early church until the late 2nd century, and because of the stark change in wording, style, and writing, that verse 9 to verse 20 wasn't in the original book of Mark. Most commentators and scholars would suggest that it was later added by scribes who perhaps wanted to include some detail from the other gospels and some information that they knew from the early church. Now, while those verses, verse 9 to 20, aren't necessarily unhelpful to read, I agree with the majority of commentators that would suggest that they weren't inspired, they're not part of the sufficient authoritative word of God. And it may well be because verse 8, if that's the ending, it feels unresolved. Pick it up with me if you missed it. Verse 6, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." It's a simple instruction, isn't it? This is good news. Jesus is risen. Go spread the word. A beautiful moment that Peter is even mentioned. Remember, Peter is the one that denied Jesus multiple times, and yet Jesus is standing ready to welcome and forgive Peter back into the fold. You know, throughout Mark's gospel, people are consistently told not to speak about what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. And what do? They speak. They speak when they're told not to. And yet here's this final verse where they're told to speak. But look at verse 8, the end of Mark's gospel. It says, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." They failed to speak. Jesus is risen. Go share the good news. Silence. Now, I'm sure we can all resonate. What a wild couple of days. These women have seen it all, his life, his death, his burial, and now the unoccupied empty tomb. They're astonished, but they're also trembling, did you notice? And afraid. And you can understand perhaps why later Christians added in verse 9 to verse 20, because it feels like a bit of a disappointing ending. You know, like a movie that you've invested watching only to see the credits roll and you're like, "Oh, hang on, is that it? Everything hasn't been resolved yet." However, rather than being disappointing, this unresolved ending is suggested by many Mark scholars as a brilliant aspect of Mark's gospel. Mark is leaving things off at one level, but it's brilliant in how it ought to make us feel about our role within the story. You see, we've gone from number one, the unreliable witnesses, to number two, the unoccupied tomb, to number three, the unresolved ending, to the fourth and final thing, and that is the unveiled mission. This is not the end. It's only the beginning. It's almost as if we are given the opportunity to respond to the angel man in the empty tomb to go and tell the world about the risen Lord Jesus. You finish verse 8 and the ball is in your court. How will you respond? Now, we know that eventually these women spoke as we read in the other Gospels. It didn't really take them that long, ultimately, to pass on the news, then to go meet Jesus, then to eat with Jesus, be taught by Jesus. And then we see in the book of Acts, all of Jesus' disciples now filled by the Holy Spirit, they're transformed. They're no longer silent. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, they say, "We can't help but speak of what we have seen and heard in Christ Jesus." And so this final installment of Servant King is all about Jesus. He is the hero of this story, not the women, not the rest of the disciples, not even us. Jesus is the one who lived the life we failed to live, a life without sin. Jesus is the one who died the death that we deserve, the death for sin. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead and guarantees resurrection life to all who would trust in him. Jesus is the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so what will we do? What will you do? The mission is unveiled. The opportunity stands there to proclaim the resurrection of Christ, to go, to make known this news. What will we do? Well, we will plant a new church is one of the things that we will do and are doing and will continue to do. You know, our dream, and we speak about this often, our dream is to be a city of refuge within the city of Brisbane, where many people have found refuge, security, and hope in Christ. The second half that's not on there will pop up on the screen. This is from our vision documents. Hit it, Sam. Thanks, mate. The second half, we see a mature, generous, kingdom-minded community with a prayer to plant four new gospel-centered Anglican churches by 2032. You know, the second half there about planting churches, that's really big. And it's actually a bit impossible to do that in our own strength. Only God can ultimately bring about something as wild as the second half. But the first half, the bit that we actually quote pretty much every single week, is within reach. And we can all actually play our part in helping to create a city of refuge within the city of Brisbane. But by offering to people the refuge, security, and hope that Christ offers in himself and in his gospel. You know, I share often that each week I have a prayer, it's kind of like a vision prayer. God, would you give me one person this week that I can offer refuge, security, and hope in Christ to? I dare you to pray that prayer as well and see how God actually answers that prayer in the busyness of life, in the juggling of different responsibilities in life. I feel like every week God gives me at least one significant conversation. It might be with someone who's already part of this church. It might be with someone who's part of another church and has no plans on joining this church. In my work with Open Doors, I'll regularly have conversations with pastors where I'm kind of go, yep, I'm here for this moment to offer you what Jesus is offering. They're not about to leave their church and come join us here. It might be with people who aren't currently part of a church. It might be people who aren't yet a Christian. The goal is not to grow our church. The goal is to grow the kingdom of God by offering people what Jesus offers. Let the kingdom grow and eventually the church will grow too. Would you join me in that prayer? Would you join me in that prayer to invite others to take refuge, security, and hope in Jesus, the one who laid down his life and was raised from the dead? You know, one of the other things that we've hit the final slide there, Sam. I won't read everything that's up on this slide. Come to the newcomers, the welcome lunch next 2 weeks' time, and we'll actually talk a little bit more about this. But one of the things, I guess, because we've got this message, is we want to live sent. We want to kind of go to the ends of Brisbane and to the ends of the earth, that we don't just invite people to come to a program, but that we take with us as we scatter the good news of Jesus. That we would train and equip one another, that we'd spur one another on to meet the physical needs, the spiritual needs, the cultural needs of our city, that we would do that in our schools, in our workplaces, in our universities, our homes, our networks, our neighborhoods, and to the ends of this city and indeed to the ends of this earth. Christ, our refuge, would you pray with me that we together would live sent, that we would live this message, that we would share and be heralds of Christ Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. We want to thank you and praise you that it is living and active, and we want to thank you that Jesus is the hero of it. Father, thank you so much for him who lived, died, and rose again. And Father, we thank you for something of that unresolved ending to the book of Mark. Father, we are thankful for those who did eventually obey the command to go and to make known the resurrection of Christ. And Father, thank you for generations who have made this message known. Would you help us to give ourselves to making the message of Christ known, that we would offer refuge, security, and hope to this city and to this world, that we would live sent as we hold out the message of Christ, as we shine the light of Christ, as we let people know that he lives and he offers resurrection life to everyone who would but trust in him. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and empower us for this task. And so fill us again, we pray. And it's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.